Yeah, she wants to knock over the wickets, or you can, you can knock over the wickets when you're bowling, or you can get a catch. Okay, moving right along. Okay, Book of James. Today we're in chapter 5, which is a really interesting chapter. And we'll read it in a second. Let me just grab one of these so I can remember what I was going to say. Chapter 5, here's the outline of chapter 5 that we're working on at the moment here. You remember there are the three themes, and we're expanding today on trials and temptations. And this is sort of a hodgepodge at the end. The other themes have been pretty clear. Trials and temptations, wealth wealth and poverty, and wisdom and speech. This kind of is a little bit of a forced thing to put together. But so last week we talked about planning our business lives apart from God's will. Today we're going to talk about how to respond to oppression in these 12 verses. And next week we're going to talk a little bit about praying for those who are sick and the power of prayer. So that's where we are today. This is a big idea for what we're doing this morning. Christians should respond to oppression by not usurping God's role as the avenger, nor making unrealistic promises to their oppressors, but with a persevering and prophetic patience. Only God can fully and fairly right all wrongs, and he's promised to do so at the parousia, which of course is the second coming of Christ. So that's our main theme here. And then I'll give you a long outline that you can see there. And then let's go ahead and read it right now before we move ahead here. So let's read the passage. Really interesting passage. the letter of James, which of course is James, the brother of our Lord, or the half-brother, technically, I guess, of Jesus Christ. He writes this first epistle probably about 13 or 14, maybe even 12 years after Christ dies. So it's the first epistle that's written. And he's writing to Christians who all previously were Jews, and most of them were Pharisees. So there's a lot of legalism involved here. And he writes a little bit more like a prophet. The Apostle Paul, by the time he came along, had clearly understood grace. But here, although he obviously fully understands grace and the gospel, there's still a little bit of the fact that these are Jewish people who've trusted the Messiah, they've put their faith in Christ, they've received forgiveness, eternal life, they're waiting for Christ's return. But there's still a little bit of that prophetic. Their only Bible is the Old Testament. There is no New Testament at this time. So you'll see a little bit of that here in these things. So let's read it through quickly, and we'll get an idea of where we're at. The first six verses are clearly addressed to non-Christians, or at least are clearly talking about non-Christians, which is kind of odd in a letter that's written to the church, but that's what it is. Okay, look here. You rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver have become worthless. The very wealth you are counting on will eat away at your flesh like fire. This treasure you've accumulated will stand as evidence against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The wages you held back cry out against you. The cries of those who harvest your field have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying every desire. You fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. How do you like that for your morning cup of coffee here? You can almost hear Jesus in Matthew, what is it, Matthew 26 and 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, vipers." There's this idea of the prophet speaking out against injustice. And in all likelihood, these wealthy people were Jewish, maybe Roman, but probably Jewish landowners who'd accumulated huge amounts of land and were oppressing the ordinary Jews and had turned them into tenant farmers and maybe even hired laborers. And so, before I go on, because I just want to go through this real quickly, because we really want to look at the other one here, is that why does James write this thing about non-Christians in here? I think there's two reasons. I think one reason is he wants to remind us to not be envious of the rich, because there's always a little bit of us that's envious of the rich. We are not oppressed today in the same way as the Christians that the churches, the Christians in the churches James was actually writing to were. But for most of the church age, the church has been comprised primarily of poorer people who were slaves, laborers, tenant farmers, and so on. And except for the last 100 years or so, when we've had capitalism and free enterprise the way we have, it was very difficult to change your socioeconomic structure. If you were a slave, you were always going to be a slave. If your parents were slaves, you were going to be a slave. If you're a tenant farmer, you're always going to be a tenant farmer. If you had a small plot of land, you always had a small plot of land. Nothing really changed until this whole new structure came in that enables us to be upwardly mobile. So they were oppressed. We're not oppressed, so our analogy is we're oppressed by this economy right now. All of us, or most of us, are entrepreneurs of some sort, and this economy is what's oppressing us right now. We don't seem to be able to turn the corner on certain things. Certain things that we thought had in mind don't work. It's just a very difficult time right now. So we're not being oppressed by people for the most part, although some of us may not like the way everything is going all the time. But overall, we're in difficult circumstances. So, and in these difficult circumstances, it's easy to envy the rich. They've got it made. And I think James is saying, I don't think so. And these are rich non-Christians. Clearly from the context, these are not rich Christians. These are rich non-Christians who are outside of the community that these folks could be enamored with and either envy or try to curry up to or act inappropriately towards. And he's basically saying these rich non-Christians who've built their lives around wealth, that's not the way you want to go. And I think that's why he's saying it. And that's sort of like an Old Testament prophet would do. And the second reason, he wants to remind them that these rich people now who are non-Christians, who are oppressing you, who are making life difficult for you, not only should you not envy them, but secondly, one day they will be judged. One day God will right the wrongs. And when that guy came in and took over your farm because you were one day late on a payment, one day God will come in and avenge him. You've got to be patient for that day. The second thing here is there's basically four indictments here. I want to go through this quickly because I want to focus on verses 7 through 12. There's basically four indictments here of the wealthy people here. Number one, he's basically, and these are wealthy non-Christians, clearly non-Christians. He's not talking about wealthy Christians here. He first of all points out in verses 2 and 3 that their wealth is worthless. I mean, it's really, at the end of the day, it's going to rot, it's going to burn, it's going to be moth-eaten, it's just stuff. And remember that, it has no eternal value, it's stuff. Second indictment is that many of these guys had made their money through not paying wages they were supposed to. And, back in those days, you paid your laborers at the end of the day. That's kind of like a paid on a daily basis. And many of them would withhold wages arbitrarily. to get more work out of these people. These folks had no leverage. There were no unions in those days to oppose these wealthy landowners. And so they were just taken advantage of. They didn't pay their wages. So these are folks who were playing on the wrong side of the law. Thirdly, he just basically says, having a luxurious, self-centered, indulgent lifestyle, it's just flat wrong, because it ends up that you don't share with others, you don't help others, you don't pay them when you're supposed to pay them, and so on. And then number four, which is quite interesting, that verse which says you've condemned and killed people. I think what he's basically saying is, by not helping the poor with all of their wealth, and by not paying the wages when they should have, by foreclosing on these farms when the folks didn't pay their bills, and all those kinds of things, basically were putting people out of business. They were putting them into starvation, and many of them were actually dying as a result, and the wealthy non-Christians didn't care. So there's a real indictment there on these people. And I just thought we should read this story. Because the story is, I mean, I don't know if James was paying attention to the story, but remember the story that's always kind of bothered me? Jesus said, there's a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there, longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open wounds. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. Now, this is a story Jesus told. So I can't demythologize this to say whoever told this was kind of confused. This is Jesus speaking here. So he goes to be with Abraham, which is a picture of going to heaven, or at least the intermediate heaven. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went to the place of the dead. There in torment he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus by his side. The rich man shouted, Father Abraham, have mercy, have pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said to him, Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there. Okay, that's quite... Judgment is final. There is no second chance here. Verse 27. Then the rich man says, Please, Father Abraham, at least send them to my father's home. For I have five brothers, and I want to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warn them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. The rich man said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God. And Abraham said, If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead, which is obviously prophetic about his second coming. I don't fully understand all this stuff. But clearly, eternal values are so much more important than stuff. Jesus in Luke said, what? Blessed are the poor, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, most of us in America would rather go to the Matthew version, because the Matthew version of the Sermon on the Mount says, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we make up a whole kind of a thing about nice people living next door to us who just have a poor spirit. But in Luke, it just flat out says, blessed are the poor. Stuff is not important, and wealth can corrupt. And the trick for wealthy Christians is to figure out how to not slip into these four indictments, but to use wisely what God has blessed us with, so that we can help the poor and needy, support missions, create jobs. Because, you know, our culture is a little bit different. Wealth, I mean, what's the most important thing? You know, we're thinking, how do we help people in the mission field? And back in the old days, when folks came to the mission field, they would teach the folks, you know, how to grow crops, you know, how to do agriculture and all that kind of thing, and help them. But, you know, the greatest need in the third world right now is jobs. That's what they want. I mean, that they need jobs, and they need them desperately. If we can go to the third world and create jobs as a platform for ministry, that's hugely powerful. But it's also powerful here in America. People who are wealthy in America create jobs, and all of us want jobs. So we have to be careful that there is a bit of a cultural shift here. Back in those days, they believed, and which was true for the most part, in this whole idea of basically a kind of a closed system of limited wealth, which meant that if someone lost money, somebody got it. Or if someone got money, they took it from somebody. But our system of capitalism is like magic. we can take wealth and ideas, and we can create businesses and create jobs. And I promise you, the biggest need in America today is jobs. So we have to balance this, that wealth can be and should be used by those of us who have it in a way that helps the poor and the needy, supports ministry, and creates jobs. Because that is a tremendous platform for having a ministry. And right now, there are people all over Orange County in America who would give their left arm for a job. So we have to be a little careful as to how we do that. And one day I'd like to do a series on... Because, you know, if you live in Orange County or Newport Beach and you have, you know, fairly decent credentials and you're halfway intelligent, you know, if you wander around here for 30 or 40 years, the cash truck's going to hit you somewhere. I mean, it's really hard not to do well here. I mean, we've got capital, we've got opportunity, we've got, you know, it's really hard not to kind of do kind of well here. Because we have our Midwest values, California capital and opportunity, and huge, you know, it's just hard it's hard to louse up here compared with other places. So we have to figure out, how do we take advantage of that, live modestly, give, support, and create jobs, and use that as a platform of ministry. Okay. All right. Moving right along. Oh, my. I kind of went there where angels fear to tread for a second. Okay. Now let's read the second half, which really applies to us, because he now returns to the Christians here in verse 7. Dear brothers, you notice how he changes now. He's no longer you rich people. Dear brothers, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Remember, these are folks who are being oppressed by the poor. Being oppressed by the wealthy non-Christian landowners who were Jewish. Some were Jewish and some were Roman. And they were doing it probably within the parameters of the law, but they were doing it ruthlessly. And then he gives them some examples. Consider the farmers who wait patiently for the rains and the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near, or is imminent. And then he kind of slips in a verse here that seems to be out of context, but it tends to be what people do when they're oppressed and under difficulties. Don't grumble about each other, brothers, or you will be judged. For look, the judge who we're waiting for is standing at the door. His coming is imminent. And then he gives some more examples. For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, the man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end. For the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. That's really the key statement there. In the midst of suffering, difficulties, things not working out, 2 and 2 not making 4, the bottom line is the Lord is full of grace and mercy. But most of all, my brothers, so this is an interesting verse at the end, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. Okay, isn't that interesting stuff? Okay, so our analogy here obviously has to be that, you know, some of us at this present time, because of the economy, are under a little bit of oppression. You know, our salaries are much lower. If you're a salaried, if you're an entrepreneur, your take home has been affected now quite significantly, and so you're really struggling right now. And you know, one of the 11th commandment in Orange County is, "Thou shalt not change thy lifestyle simply because thy income has decreased." That would be totally inappropriate, wouldn't it? So we run up credit cards and stuff. Okay. Okay, here. Dear brothers, be patient. If you count this, the word patient is used 4 times, and the word endure is used twice. So clearly the theme is, when you're in the midst of difficulties, in their case it was outward oppression from the non-Christian wealthy landlords in their area, basically an agrarian culture. For us, the oppression is difficult circumstances that we're in. We're in a recession that's you know, hard on us, particularly entrepreneurs, or also for people who have been downsized and have lost their jobs. So in that context, what are we supposed to do? How are we to respond to difficult, oppressive circumstances, really over which we have no control? There's not a whole lot we could have done. You know, Greenspan and Bernanke never came to me and asked me how to handle the Federal Reserve. Those people in Washington don't ask me how to get out of the jam. They come up with their thing. So it's to a large degree outside of our control. It's within God's sovereignty. So what happens? Be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. And that's really the theme of this whole thing. The goal of our patience. See, my problem is, the goal of my patience is the next boom. That's the goal of my patience. If I can just hang in there and endure till the next go-round, which Greg George tells me is going to be 2012, or who knows when it's going to be. So our temptation is, and you know, obviously there's a little bit of truth to that. We're enduring until God provides for us again. But the real goal or focus of our patience and endurance is that Christ is coming again. And when Christ comes again, there will be no more inequality. When Christ comes again, we'll have resurrection bodies. When Christ comes again, we'll live in a new heaven and a new earth. When Christ comes again, we'll be in His presence. He will be the light and the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. In the new heavens and the new earth, everyone is going to be equal in every way, shape, or form, in the sense that no one is going to be oppressed in any kind of way. The new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be joy, there's going to be peace, there's going to be contentment, there's not going to be anxiety or worry, there's not going to be death, there's not going to be sickness. So the new heaven and the new earth is what we're looking forward to. That's eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I sometimes want to say, well, have a successful life. Well, have a wealthy life. But it's really we'll have eternal life. That's what we're looking forward to. And all that we enjoy down here on earth, because God is so gracious. He does bless us. He gives us things to enjoy because that's just his heart. He's gracious. He's kind. He blesses us. And we have that. We need to enjoy it and not feel guilty about it. But the real hope is eternal life, the new heavens and the new earth. But something else is going to happen on the Lord's return. What else happens? For the believers, there's blessing, deliverance, new heaven, new earth, resurrection bodies. But for the non-believers, there is judgment. So these folks who are oppressing them, who are taking away their farms, who are not paying them, who are defrauding them, who are doing all these bad things of which they have no control, tremendous graft. Now, those of us who grew up in third world countries, I mean, when you have government graft, it's really an overwhelming, oppressive deal that you just can't. I mean, if you want to get anything done, you got to pay, you got to bribe, and these folks have totally arbitrary power, and you know it's so oppressive, and you just can't do anything about it. If you go to the police station to fix a ticket to pay a ticket, you got to pay a bribe. It's so oppressive, and there's nothing you can do about it. There's just corruption on a grand scale, and that's really overwhelming. But what he's saying here is God will right those wrongs. Don't you right the wrongs. That's the subtext here. Don't retaliate. Don't try and avenge yourself. What did God say? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. I tend to be a little John Wayne-ish sometimes. Don't get mad, get even. God's the one who's got to get even. We have to be patient, endure, and we've got to do it how? Like a farmer. The farmer here waits. And this is a good analogy. The farmer here waits. So much is outside of the farmer's control. I'm going to get me a color here that works. Okay. So much is outside the farmer's control. He waits patiently for the rains. And there they had fall and spring rains because there were two harvesting sessions. And he eagerly looks for the valuable harvest to ripen. It's a picture of us waiting for Christ to return. He eagerly looks for it to ripen. And we eagerly look forward to Christ coming back. New heaven and the new earth. I've got to work on this more because I think I'm so materialistically and earthly bound that I sometimes want, when things are going badly and as I get older, I vote more heavily for Christ to come back soon. But the two times I didn't want Christ to come back soon were the month before I got married, for obvious reasons. Lord, can you just wait till after the honeymoon, when I was 21 and young? And the second time I didn't want him to come back is when we were about to do our public offering. God, can you just wait till we get this done? And then we'll come back. But I'm so materialistic. I need to somehow focus more on heaven, Christ coming again, and that's really what it's all about. Okay, you too must be patient, take courage in the meanwhile, or this is actually in the Greek, stand firm, stand fast, strengthen yourself while he's coming through the word, for the coming of the Lord is imminent. The word near here is so complicated, it's an intensive perfect here, and it's really saying it's always near. Christ's coming is imminent. It could have been the day after James penned this, or it could be when he comes again, or it could be tomorrow. And I've got to live as though he's coming tomorrow. Be patient, because he could be coming again. Don't grumble, because people tend to grumble when things are going badly. And what were they grumbling about? I don't know. You always grumble when things are going badly. Somebody didn't treat me fairly, it didn't happen. And we forget that God is sovereign and he could change all of that. And the second thing, they might have been grumbling and complaining as to how to handle the people who are pressing them. And I'm sure there were some people like me who wanted to take the law into their own hands and go sort these people out. And there was a group of Zionists at this time who sort of were advocating the violent overthrow of the wealthy, sort of a kind of a, you know, sort of a communist kind of a revolt that would thesis, antithesis, revolution, and you change the deal. Okay, for examples of patience, he talks about the prophets, he talks about Job, and then this is the one I wanted to end up with. This is kind of interesting here. He's telling them to be patient, wait for the coming of the Lord, focus on his coming. That'll give you strength to go through it. 1 Peter, 2 Peter is the same. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the same. Strong emphasis on Christ's return. But then he says, but most of all, which is kind of interesting that he says this at the end, most of all, brothers, and we're still here with the brothers, never take an oath either by heaven or earth or anything else. A simple yes or no will do. And it's hard to know what was happening here, but these are voluntary oaths. I don't think that the Jehovah's Witnesses are right in saying that because of this, you shouldn't take an oath in a courtroom. I think these are voluntary oaths. Remember, most of these Christians had been Pharisees, and they were quite skillful at taking oaths that weren't fully binding. Because if you took an oath, you know, say, God help me, that's binding. But if you took an oath and said, it's an oath on the temple, it wasn't quite as binding. If you did an oath on something else, it wasn't quite as binding. And they had this complicated way of saying oaths that weren't quite oaths. And they were kind of, so these were voluntary oaths. And I don't think it has to do with the fact that we shouldn't take a courtroom oath. The underlying issue is rash, unrealistic promises that are often broken and they impugn our character. So be real careful about promising things, because that's really what an oath is, when we're unable to do it. You know, I stopped going to the courtroom about 15 years ago. But up until that time, yes, we all did So Help Me God. In Texas, where I practiced, there's always So Help Me God. I'm sure North Carolina still has So Help Me God. There's more Baptists than people there. Okay. And the key point is always be truthful. This is an interesting application. I read this in the commentary, and I wanted to kind of finish with this. This is an interesting application here. This guy's a guy who writes a commentary. These poor Christians might be tempted to use oaths to fend off creditors or obtain credit for food and other necessities, even knowing that prompt payment would be possible only with a miracle. Do I hear credit cards? We have to be really careful. And again, this is not meant to be a legalistic thing to slam ourselves, other people. It's just something that when we make a commitment, when we take out a line of credit or take out a credit card, I think the what we're saying when we give it to the restaurant guy, or actually it's more Visa because the restaurant guy passes it on to Visa. So, I mean, we're basically saying to them, we're good for this. We're Christians. And you know what we all should put on our credit card? Brian Christie, servant of Jesus Christ. So when that credit card goes bad, I think I'd be a whole lot more careful then. I'm only going to use this if I know I have the ability to pay it back. Within reason. Obviously, you can lose your job suddenly, and I mean, things that happen outside of your control. I don't know if this is good application, but I thought this was kind of interesting here. That we all expect, I make bad decisions, and then I expect God to do a miracle to get me out of it. I made this bad decision, and did whatever I did, and now I want God to perform a minor miracle and get me out of it. And I think that, I just thought that was an interesting an interesting application that I hadn't thought of. Clearly, the thing is to be truthful. Our word should be absolutely truthful. I mean, we shouldn't have to have lawyers like me. We should be able to shake hands and do a deal. You can't do that in today's culture, but we should be people who could do that. Who can just, okay, I told you I'm going to do something. You can count on it. It's going to happen. And I think being truthful is one of the biggest witnesses we can have, particularly in the business world, because, you know, a lot of business now with emails and telephones and cell phones, a lot of promises we make are made orally or in emails or on the fly. And it's very easy to want to, how do we wiggle out of this thing? I think if we're going to err, we should err on the side of being clearly truthful and not being misunderstood. So I think that's really important. And particularly, I think I told you about my business partner who said, I'm always truthful, except with the IRS, because that's war. And again, it's very easy to, when you've got someone oppressing you or trying to collect from you or something like that and maybe doing it unfairly, it's really easy to say we fight fire with fire and to slip into that. So probably doesn't happen to you guys, but it can happen. Okay, these are the discussion questions here that you have about 10-12 minutes for. Can we Christians slip into some of the sins of the non-Christian rich described in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6? And what are they? Can we slip into those, even though clearly that's describing non-Christians? And remember, I gave you the four indictments. And then the second, which you should spend your time on, what is the focus or goal of our patience, endurance, and waiting? And if you want to, and you don't like my two questions, you could... You can talk about credit cards. So circle up your tables and discuss for a second. Derek and Jim?